Turn in your copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9. As we continue to preach through the Gospel of Luke, we are at 10:9, verse 51. Luke 9, verse 51 through 56 is our text. Give heed to the word of God. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God is forever. Brethren, many times when we read church history, many Christians get caught up in enthusiasm over the deeds of our Reformed forefathers, and then lamenting that we lack such men in our own day. A nostalgia of when the church saw her better days than what they are today is usually what is expressed. Some say that we need the fire of John Knox to thunder forth in our own day. Others will say that we desire to see God cleanse us with fire, or that we need such and such reformer like us today, like it was back in that day. While it is understandable, looking around the church of today, why these things are said, God's wisdom warns us not to dwell too long with such thoughts. James and John needed to learn that lesson. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 10 says this, where King Solomon counsels us about such nostalgia. He says, say not thou, what is the cause that the former days were better than these? For thou dost not inquire wisely concerning this. James and John needed to learn that lesson. Pining for the so-called good old days and trying to relive them is not wise, per King Solomon. Trying to do what the former saints did, while on the one hand may be commendable to imitate them as faithful Christians, can at other times be wrongheaded. Today we will see when we should not imitate past saints. And Christ will explain us why we shouldn't. And I hope this will temper our zeal some when we want, like a John Knox today, thundering like he did back when it was the appropriate time for him to do it in church history. So we'll look at 3 points. First, I'm going to give an exegetical or textual introduction. Secondly, his mission being our salvation. And thirdly, unwarranted zeal. Let me begin then with the first point, which is in part going to be polemical. These verses, which we will consider today, are only found in the Gospel of Luke, nowhere else. Up to this point, Luke has been tracking with Matthew and Mark, and at certain times with John. But this is the only account here in Luke that is not found anywhere else. Luke the historian is again setting the scene for us regarding Christ's purpose for coming to earth, and highlights his focus on timing. You see, in verse 51, it says, and it came to pass when a time was come that he should be received up. This is alluding to Daniel's 70 weeks. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, verse 51 is a turning point in the Gospel of Luke. Verse 51 is a hinge in this gospel. We'll see a different tone. We're going to see a different recounting of things. We're going to see Christ's ministry change from what it was up to this point. The phrase, it came to pass, indicates to us that some time has also elapsed since the transfiguration and the subsequent bickering of the disciples over who was the greatest, as we saw last week. Even the place of Christ's ministry is now changed. You see, our Lord's ministry in Galilee has come to an end. He is now traveling south from Galilee to Jerusalem. And his ministry now will be centered upon Jerusalem and its surrounding villages. And this is why verse 51 states he is headed to Jerusalem. His time is coming up to fulfill the 70th week of Daniel. However, to get from the north to the south, they had to pass through Samaria, which we'll consider in a moment. Now, I read verse 51 through 56. If you have a different English translation of the Bible than what I have read from, you may notice a big difference at verses 54 through 56. So allow me to read those verses again. And if you have a different translation, I want you to give close attention to these verses. Verse 54. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, would thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. You notice a difference if you have a different translation? If you're reading from the ESV, the New American Standard, or the NIV, there is a difference. Because many of these verses or sentences or words have been footnoted out of the main text. And here is what I want to address, which will be polemical in nature. Yet it is good for our own spiritual well-being and for our confidence in God's preserved word. So before I dive in, I want you to understand that my problem here is not with the English translation itself. Again, it is not with the English translation itself that I have a problem with. Maybe a little with NIV, because it takes a little bit of liberty in its translation. But my main issue is with the footnotes, which the publishers have put into the Bible at the behest of a set of scholars which kowtow to the German Academy under the direction of Nessel and Alan. See, the Greek with the church, which the church has always used, contains 53 words, which is reflected in the English translation that I am reading from. There are 53 Greek words here in verses 54 through 56. The critical text of the Nestle-Aland Greek edition, which is the Greek text of the Academy and on which the ESV and New American, NIV are translated from, that Greek text only contains 28 Greek words. So the Greek text that these modern English versions are being translated from have 28 words in verses 54 through 56 versus 53 Greek words that the church has always used. The Nestle-Aland Greek Testament then leaves out 25 words from these verses which the church has always had. 25 words from the Greek. Do you see the problem? Do you see a problem here? For there are many problems with this tampering of God's word. First, the question to be asked is on what basis or by what standard do they eliminate, take away 25 words from these verses? And when you ask them, their basis or standard is this, that the oldest Greek manuscripts currently available, do not contain these 25 Greek words that the King James Greek Testament is based on. They work off the flawed idea that the older a manuscript is, the closer it is to the original words of the New Testament, since manuscripts that we do have are copies of the original. So their philosophy is the older the better. They zealously advocate for this idea. However, is this an accurate measurement? Is it accurate to say that older is better? The church father named Origen of Alexandria, who lived from the year 185 through 253 AD, so like about 80 years or so after the death of the Apostle John, wrote that in his day, in Egypt, the Greek texts that were available already were being corrupted. They're already being corrupted. People were removing words, adding words to the New Testament, among other features of tampering. And guess where these oldest manuscripts that Nesalam refers to are from? Egypt. There are only two papyri that contain this part of Luke. And both are from the 3rd century, and both are fragments. And they do not contain the 453 Greek words of the Greek New Testament here, Luke chapter 9. And then, there are only three codices dating from the 4th and 5th centuries that do not contain all 53 words. And again, all are from Egypt. However, the vast majority of Greek manuscripts that we do have, and I'm talking about in the hundreds, contain all 53 words. So we're looking at hundreds of manuscripts that contain all 53 Greek words versus 5 that do not. And of those 5, 2 are fragments. And of those 5, those 3 codices are corrupt. They have a lot of errors in them. All scholars admit to this. There's obvious signs of editing. Now, recall that manuscripts had to be recopied over time to preserve them through the ages. We had this teaching already in Bible study. We know that manuscripts only last so long, even vellum. They had to be recopied and recopied and recopied. That's why we have hundreds of Greek manuscripts that contain all 53 words, but only 3 codices that do not. And why is that? Because those 3 codices were never copied over and over again. Why? Because the practice was, if the manuscript has errors, you don't recopy that. That's how you preserve the text. They're not worth copying over and over again. And remember that manuscripts may be older, but it doesn't matter. What matters is the words. The words matter. The words on a manuscript are older than the manuscript itself. So, do these verses belong in the Word of God? We have hundreds of manuscripts that contain all of them. Yet, the Academy of today wants to footnote these out of the main text in modern translations. You see, we need to have confidence that we have the Word of God. And so I want to build up your confidence with this and saying this, that the church has always had all 53 words of these verses. And the zealous claim by the Academy and the reliance on 3 corrupt codices should not cause us to waver from our confidence that we do have God's very words in these 53 words. When we read the great church fathers of the past, both the Greek fathers and the Latin fathers, we learn that they all used and quoted from these 53 words without question. None of them doubted that they were the word of God. If you were to look up Clement of Alexandria of the second century, he quotes from these verses. If you were to look up Tertullian, also from the second century, he quotes from these verses, all 53 words. If you were to read Cyprian of the third century, St. Augustine from the fourth century, Chrysostom of the fourth century, Gregory Nazianzen of the fourth century, they all quote from these verses without question, without controversy. This means they were using the complete Greek text, which is the same Greek text that the King James is translated from. Yet modern Bible publishers spurn the original Greek text that has been received by the church throughout all the ages because of their zealous commitment to the German Academy and Nelson and Alain's humanistic approach of determining what is and what is not God's word. Who are they to tell us what is God's word? Why? Because of three codices. They are known to be corrupt. Only because they're older. Again, brethren, be watchful when you read from your modern English Bibles. I have no problem reading a modern English Bible. The problem is when they start to footnote the Word of God out of the main text into smaller print, and then they add words. Some manuscripts don't contain. Some manuscripts add this, or NA doesn't contain, or M doesn't contain, things like that. They cast doubt on the Word of God when they do that. It's a sneaky way to keep from you the whole Word of God. And it does matter, brothers and sisters. It matters. As we have sung from Psalm 119, as we've seen from our reading, God teaches us that He will providentially preserve His word throughout the ages, throughout all the ages. And then we can know that we have a sure word of prophecy. If Psalm 119 says His word is sure and true, if Peter says we have a sure word of prophecy, how can we be confident in those words when next thing you know, these scholars come and say, oh, well, these words may not be actually God's word. The Bible publishers, with their footnotes, challenge both of these God-given promises. He promised to keep His word, uncorrupted. The Academy and their supporting scholars directly challenge what Jesus Christ has promised. These scholars then contribute to cast doubt on the word of God. They sow seeds of confusion and question the authenticity of the word of God. This has a detrimental and devilish effect by casting doubt on the faithfulness of God's word, causes Christ's little ones to question God's word, and encourages the enemies of God to mock the promises of God that His word would be preserved. How many times do you hear skeptics and atheists say, well, your Bible's corrupted? Even your scholars say so. Even your scholars say, well, maybe these verses are not God's word. How many Christians have questioned their faith in Bible seminaries, Bible colleges, when their professors say, yeah, these words that you have read growing up, they're not the word of God. Then you have pastors that shamefully will not preach on verses like these because they now doubt whether it's God's word. All because of three corrupted early manuscripts and the academic interest to promote a humanistic approach in verifying God's word. Our early church fathers cited these words as God's word because they had the same Greek text which has not been corrupted and has been in use since then to the present day. Whereas these three codices were buried for most of the time somewhere, locked up in the vault or in a monastery, and not used by the church at all until the late 1800s when they were discovered. But the Lord said his word would never depart from the church. So whose side will you take? What God has promised, or what a bunch of PhDs seeking to justify their education wants to tell you what is God's word? Well, that's the polemical part. I want you to be built up and have the full confidence that we have God's word that has been uncorrupted, untampered with throughout the ages. And just because people are footnoting them nowadays, don't let that cause you to waver from the faith that what God has promised is true. His word will never fade. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God lasts forever. Don't let that get footnoted. Let us continue then to exposit the rest of these words of God. At verse 51, we have Luke commenting for us that Christ is now set and determined to finish the course he was sent to complete. This is an allusion to Isaiah chapter 50, verse 7, which states, quote, "Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." You see, Christ set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he will be unmoved from going. Hard like flint, he was going to accomplish his end. The transfiguration has strengthened him against the temptations of the evil one, which tried to deter him from going to Jerusalem. And we will see how even his own disciples tried to deter him from accomplishing his mission. But he was determined. His face was set to go to Jerusalem. In verse 51, Luke writes that he should be received up. What does that mean, to be received up? That is speaking about his ascension. His ascension. The Greek actually has that meaning here of going up. And this speaks of his completed mission. He was looking forward. He knew that when he accomplishes the mission he came to accomplish, he'll be received up and seated at the right hand of the Father. See, his death on the cross, his burial, and his bodily resurrection culminates in his ascension to the right hand of the Father. And then, 40 days later, the pouring out of the Spirit upon the church. And praise God that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Because this mission of his results in our salvation. You see, it was needful for him to die on the cross. He had to be stretched out. Why? Because we're all born sinners. We're born sinners. There are no innocent children in the eyes of God. All are guilty. All have fallen short of the glory of God. Look at verse 56. "For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." This is the gospel. He came to save. To save us from what? What did he come to save us from? From the wrath of God that each one of us deserves. You see, all of us are born in sin. All of us are dead in trespasses. All of us are guilty in the eyes of God. If you die without Jesus Christ, there is no hope for you. There is no hope. And however many celebrities go up there and say, oh, so-and-so died. He is now an angel. He's in heaven. He turned into a star or whatever. If that person died without Christ, the scriptures reveal that he is in eternal torment, punishment. That will be for eternity. That is the wrath of God. That is what our sins deserve, is death. Eternal death, eternal torment. Because the debt that we owe to God is so much so that we can never pay it off. We can never pay it off. Our crimes against God are such that when we stand before God and we're not in Jesus Christ, the penalty of our sin is his wrath, which lasts for eternity. No matter how much work, how many works of philanthropy you do, how much food you throw at the homeless, or how you clothe the naked. If you die without Christ, all of your good works will amount to nothing. All your Hail Marys will amount to nothing. There is only one way for salvation. You see, Jesus Christ came to die, to take on that penalty of God. He came to take on the wrath of God upon himself. He came to pay the debt that we cannot pay, so that we who believe in him can stand before God justified by Christ. His righteousness becomes our righteousness. He takes our sin and imputes it upon himself, and his righteousness is imputed upon us. And when we die in Christ and stand before the Father, he does not judge us according to our deeds. He judges us according to Christ. And he sees the righteousness of Christ upon us, and on that basis alone do we have eternal life. Because of the righteousness of Christ imputed upon us when we believe. You see, that is why his face was set upon Jerusalem, determined to go there. No obstacles was going to slow him down. That is why he was going there to be received up for our salvation. Verse 52 states that he sent messengers into a village of the Samaritans. By this time, a large group of people were following Jesus, and these are the messengers that he sent to the village. It was not just the 12 disciples. There was a large number of people following him, and he asked them, hey, go into that village of Samaria and find us some lodging as we travel to Jerusalem. And you know, it was a long journey from Galilee, and they needed a place to rest and eat and then continue on to Jerusalem. But the Samaritans refused. Why did the Samaritans refuse? Well, it boils down to hundreds of years of hatred between Samaritans and the Jews. And why do they hate each other so much? Because it was over the claim of who had the true religion, and it was over the claim of who actually owns the land. Does that sound familiar? Their hatred was bitter. And a Jew would more readily eat with a Gentile than a Samaritan, and that's saying a lot. And given that the Gospels speak much about this animosity, and given that Christ uses their hatred to teach lessons on love, and given that James and John wanted to call down fire upon them, we need to know a little bit about the background here to fully appreciate this text of Scripture. Why were James and John about to call down fire upon them? Well, as we all know, after the Exodus, God used Joshua and others to conquer Canaan, which was subsequently divided between the 12 tribes, as was the plan. Judah and Benjamin had the southern part, and then the rest of the 10 tribes had the northern part. After Solomon's death, the kingdom divided into two. Judah and Benjamin followed Rehoboam, and the remaining 10 followed Jeroboam. Then Jeroboam, in order to keep his new kingdom intact, set up a rival religion and made two golden calves, placing one in Bethel and the other in Dan. And the 10 tribes began to worship idols, first in the name of Jehovah, and then in all sorts of different gods' names. The South at times followed Jehovah, and that other, for the most part, for most of the time, followed after false gods, like the North ended up doing, which led to both kingdoms being conquered as punishment. And this division went on for about 260 years. In 1 Kings chapter 16, we see that Samaria is then set up as the new capital of the northern kingdom. Fast forward 200 years later after that, I want you all to turn with me to 2 Kings as we see the origin of Samaria, of the Samaritans. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. And look at verse 5. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 5. And it says this: Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Hala and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. So this is the fall of the northern kingdom. The 10 tribes are taken and placed in these lands. Okay? And this is what the Syrians would do. Every time they conquered, they would remove people from their native land and transplant them to another land, and then take people from the other land and put them into this new land, which we see in verse 23. Look at verse 23. Until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight, as he had said by all his servants, the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land to Assyria unto this day. And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cutha and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof. And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore hath he sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land. Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, Carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. Howbeit, every nation made gods of their own and put them in the houses of the high places which the Samaritans, first mentioned, had made. Every nation in their cities wherein they dwelt. And the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Seraphites burnt their children in fire to Adramelech and Animelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. So they feared the Lord, and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. They feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Unto this day, they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. That's the origin of the Samaritans. Right there. Notice they committed the act of syncretism. They mixed the religion of the one true God with the false gods. Secondly, if you know the history, if you've read your scriptures, then you know there was not one faithful priest in northern Israel. Yet the king of Assyria took one of the priests that had been deported and sent him back to Samaria to teach the new inhabitants how to worship Jehovah. He had no clue, as is very clear from the scriptures, how to do it. And he allowed syncretism. And as that religion developed, it was very corrupt. And down through the ages to the day of Christ, they have set up a different religion, a different form of sacrifice. The Samaritans worship God, their version of God, on Mount Gerizim, whereas the Jews worship at Mount Sinai. When the southern kingdom was allowed to return to rebuild Jerusalem, guess who opposed them? Guess who the main opposition was? The Samaritans. The Samaritans opposed the Jews in building Jerusalem. It was a rival to them. This is why John chapter 4, verse 9, we have the famous interaction which is recorded as follows. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which I am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And then in verse 19 through 20, the woman saith unto him, sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, referring back to 2 Kings. And ye say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship. You see the conflict. First, there's an ethnic conflict between them. And then there's a religious conflict between them. And this woman summarizes perfectly this conflict. There is hatred between them. It was a hatred that was for over 1,000 years. It was racial and ethnic hatred which Jesus Christ also came to end. He came to end that. This is why the Lord Jesus interacted with the Samaritan woman and with other Samaritans. This is why he taught the parable of the Good Samaritan to the Jews, which we'll see in chapter 10. Because he knew this was going to be shocking to the Jews because of this hatred. The idea that a Jew nearly beaten to death was taken care of by a Samaritan was definitely going to challenge their worldview. You see, Christ came to die and shed his blood for all ethnicities and nationalities, of which these two groups were the opposite of. This is why after Jesus died and rose from the dead, and before he was received up, stated that the gospel will also go to Samaria in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. It says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in all Samaria unto the ends of the world. That's shocking to them. To us, we just read it like whatever. But to them, shocking. And then you fast forward to Acts chapter 8, verse 25, and what do we learn? It says this, and they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. Here are Jews going to the Samaritans, bringing the gospel to them, that they may be received into the same covenant promises that were first given to the Jews. This is why Christ came. This is the hope of the gospel. But you see, his disciples were yet to grasp this truth at this point of his earthly ministry. And the Samaritans, knowing that he wanted to go to Jerusalem, this is why they refused Jesus and his party to lodge in their village. And why the sons of thunder, James and John, then unleashed a fiery zeal, which was rooted in ethnic hate. And this brings us to our third point, unwarranted zeal. Look at verse 54. Again, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, would thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" Here they are, James and John, the sons of thunder, right? Full of hot zeal, wanting to rain fire down from heaven upon the Samaritans. Where was their zeal a few chapters ago, we considered? About having faith in God to cast out devils. Or to adore the majestic glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Their zeal was so fiery they fell asleep on the Mount of Transfiguration. Brethren, let us be cautious here. Because our own country has a history of all sorts of ethnic hatred, which God never approved of. We Christians are slow to grasp the gospel reconciliation, but are quick to appeal to God's vengeance upon our enemies. And this is not where our heart should be. You see, James and John wanted to imitate Elijah. Why imitate Elijah? And remember, in the Mount of Transfiguration, Elijah appeared, right? And of all the prophets, they appeal to Elijah. Here at Samaria. Why? Because if you look at 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 10, this is the same spot where Elijah called down fire from heaven to consume the soldiers that were sent to arrest him. It's the same spot. And they knew that. They were making the connection. Well, Elijah did it. When the soldiers came to arrest him, and he was a man of God, just because he had told the king exactly what was going to happen, because he told the gospel truth to the king sent soldiers to arrest him and to kill him. Elijah called down fire. So James and John, reasoning, says, "Hey, here's one greater than Elijah. And these Samaritans are going to deny him? Well, let's do what Elijah did. Burn them up." Verse 55. And Jesus turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit ye are of." Imagine their reaction. Jesus rebuked their fiery zeal. Jesus says, "I don't even know what kind of spirit you have. Where are you at? 2 years of ministry with me, and you still don't understand." Congregation, how many of you, after being in conflict with others, especially over religion, quickly react as James and John here did, and desire God's retribution to fall on them? The Lord rebuke you. Lord, fire come down on them. How many of you try to justify your thoughts and words of retribution by appealing to past saints of old, just as James and John did here, and use them as a shield for your sinful attitude? Yes, you sin against God when your first thought against a coworker, your boss, a stranger, whoever, is to desire God's fire to fall on them. Jesus rebukes that attitude. Many may call it zeal, but it is unwarranted zeal. A fiery zeal which Jesus rejects and does not desire. And I have seen it with Christians at work who wish God would strike down their manager, or with Christians, especially, who evangelize or street preach and are quick on the draw to shout, "The Lord rebuke you! Fire will come down on you!" to each heckler that heckles them. But that is not what Jesus wants from us. Yes, we will be opposed. But while we are being opposed, guard your hearts, brothers and sisters. Guard your hearts and be slow to anger and slow to pull the trigger of desiring fire to rain down on people's heads. For that is a spirit that is unchristlike. Yes, we can pray imprecatory prayers. Nothing wrong with that, because we're calling on God to be our defense. But if we do it out of anger and hatred, as James and John did here, we are in sin. We are in sin. And appealing to past Christians to justify present actions is unjustified. Yes, our covenanter forefathers fought armed battles with the British government of King Charles II over religion, and they were justified in doing it. But that was then. It's a time and place for it. We're not justified to do that today. Not by a long shot. The times and circumstances and conditions are not the same in any way. And appealing to them to do so is backwards and goes contrary to Jesus' teaching as found in this text. Some Christians have even tried to use past Christian examples to even justify what happened on January 6th. Unwarranted zeal. Unchristlike zeal. Christ will rebuke such reasoning. We must guard against justifying actions as being well-intentioned. Because that's the American way, right? Hey, you had good intentions, so it's okay. It's okay. I meant good. No. Even when you have good intentions, God rebukes such actions if they are sinful. The church has committed great sins in the past out of an unwarranted zeal driven by good intentions. And this has brought about great injury and harm to the present day attempts to reach people with the gospel. The past zeal of the church in our own country and in the country of Canada has had detrimental effects to gospel outreach today in these nations. Let me give you an example. The sins and crimes of the American and Canadian churches, leave the government off to the side. They're ungodly anyways. They don't know any better. But the churches know better. The American and Canadian churches, their sins and crimes against the Native Americans in the past has retarded the spread of the gospel among them today. Many American and Canadian Christians of that time period look to Old Testament examples to justify their treatment of the so-called savages, or to justify their treatment of African Americans. And these churches were very wrong and sinful in doing so. Why are there churches that exist today based on ethnicity? It's like the Samaritans and the Jews all over again. Jesus would have said the same to them, rebuking them and questioning what manner of spirit they had, because it was not of God. Well, when Israel went into the promised land, they wiped out the natives. So we're in a new promised land of America. Let's wipe out the natives. And whoever is left, let's force convert them. Unwarranted fiery zeal that has no basis in Scripture. The rationale of Christ's rebuke against such destructive zeal is simply put in verse 56. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. You see, the Son of Man, Jesus Christ, came to save, not destroy. You see, the true faith is not spread with fire, the sword, and military conquest. It is never a justified means to spread the gospel. And regardless of how, quote, savage an ethnic group may be, we are not to tame and civilize the, quote, savages through our so-called superior civilization via our military might. That is not how the gospel is to be spread. That is not the way of Jesus. How are the nations to be conquered? How are the so-called savages to learn about Christ? The same way as we read in the book of Acts. Preaching the gospel. Preaching the gospel. Sending men called by Christ to preach into these nations and preaching the gospel. That's it. That's how we convert the nations. Not by conquest. Not by saying, oh, my civilization is more superior than yours, so let me civilize you first so that you're able to believe in Jesus. That's so backwards. Turn with me to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Romans 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God is for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, substitute Israel, therefore America, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. Brethren, these verses should be cautionary for us. We are not to be guided by uninformed zeal and much less this fiery zeal that we see from James and John. So how are we to bring the gospel to the enemies of Jesus? Because all who are not in Christ are his enemies. Yes, the Native Americans were the enemies of Christ because all people born before conversion are enemies of Christ. The Brits, the Scots, the Irish, the French, name any ethnic group in the world. If they're not in Christ, they are his enemies. They are his enemies. So how do you bring the gospel to the enemies of Christ? Stay in this chapter 10. Now look at verse 9. This is how. Chapter 10, verse 9. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God has raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between a Jew and a Greek. For the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. That is how the enemies of Christ become the friends of God. Through the preaching of the gospel. Through sending preachers to the people that have yet to hear the gospel. Not calling down fire upon them, but preaching. It's preaching the word. Do we want to see the Native Americans in our own country worshiping Jesus Christ? Treat them as human. Treat them as people. Treat them as those made in the image of God and preach the gospel to them. Do we want to see the gospel spread throughout the nations? That's what it takes. To show love to them. To treat them as human beings. How is it that people can protest abortion because we believe in the preservation of life. Yet on the other hand, when we look at people in other countries of other ethnicities, we look at them as less than human. Makes no rational sense, right? We are to look upon all people, regardless of where they come from, as people made in the image of God who need Christ. And may our hearts not be like James and John were at this point, but may it be like it was in Acts chapter 8 when the gospel was preached to the Samaritans. Let us have the mind of Christ, in that the only way to change our society, our country, is through the preaching and spread of the gospel. And don't use the past circumstances of our dead saints as rationale to do something sinful in our own day. For the Lord rebukes that kind of attitude. And may you and I personally never be the cause to prevent others from receiving Jesus because our approach was hateful and driven with vengeful fire. Let us stand and pray.